Good evening. Welcome. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday night Bible study. Happy 4th of July. Hope you had a good barbecue or whatever you did today and had a good time with friends and family. And so enjoying the recognition that our nation is still here. And we hope that the Lord will deliver us from the problems that we are faced with internally and externally, and that we will continue. And we pray that the Lord will deliver our nation from the adversity that we find ourselves in. Certainly glad to have you here. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time, verse by verse, from the original languages. If you like serious, in-depth Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for joining with us. I consider it a privilege and an honor for all of those who consider this a place that they can study the Word of God and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember, our classes are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock in the morning and then again at 11:15. And on Sunday right now, we're looking at the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. After our class on Sunday, second hour, we spend some time in worship, singing the great hymns of the church. This evening, we have, of course, our study in Ephesians, and we continue that in chapter 4. And, of course, after our class this evening, we have time for prayer. We have about a half hour where we pray for the needs of the saints. So if you have any prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call. Let us know. We'll be sure to include your prayer request and or praise or thanksgiving on our Thursday night prayer time. So thank you again so much for being part of our congregation in-house and at large. And so we thank you again. By the way, I wanted to mention the book. I noticed on the book table, we still have some books left. If you have not received one, maybe you're not familiar and you're just joining us, but there's a friend of mine. He should be a pastor. He's done a lot of writing, Pat Wyatt, and he's written an incredible book called Darkened Pulpits. This is what it looks like, and it deals with all the difficulty that we find ourselves in today. Basically, Pat Wyatt has done a tremendous amount of research, and of course, he's gone through the whole social justice fiasco in our nation that's being foisted upon us as citizens and upon the students in education through all of the media. Every way that you can possibly do it, we have this social justice, critical race theory, all of these things that are anti-God, anti-biblical, and of course are detrimental to freedom and are destructive to our nation. Also, of course, we're familiar with the whole concept of wokeness, and that has filtered into our schools. By the way, it's also filtered into the churches as well, sadly. And so finding churches where they teach the Word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, category by category, becoming more and more difficult. But that's what we do here. So if you'd like that kind of information and you'd like this research, give us a call, drop us a line. We'll send you this book free of charge on the grace basis. Pat Wyatt, if you want to go online, if you get it from me, you can get it free, grace. But if you want to, you can go to LSOT, L-S-O-T, publishing.com, L-S-O-T, publishing.com, or you could probably go directly to Pat Wyatt, and maybe you could get a hold of him and get some that way. So if you haven't read this book, I finally finished it. And the reason I say that is because it reads like a college textbook. It's not light reading. The research is incredible. And he has everything documented. He's dotted every I, crossed every T, just done a marvelous job. So it's not something that you take with you to bed before you go to sleep. You wouldn't want to do this. It's a serious read about the difficulties that we face today in our society, in our schools, in our churches, in fact, everywhere. So it's something you really want to check out. Again, you can get a free copy here. Just give me a call. Drop us a line. We'll send one off to you. Also, if you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that by sending any check or money order to my home address. It's at the website. Make sure on the envelope and on any check or money order you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. There's no special blessing by giving. Giving is on the grace basis. Every person, according as he purposes, in his own heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So if you can give on the basis of grace to this ministry, God is honored, and I have the privilege of being able to minister in this situation in Grace and Truth Bible Church. All right. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to take a few moments for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary moment by moment and day by day because the Holy Spirit convicts us, even as believers, of any sins, personal sins that we commit. They may be mental, verbal, or overt. And of course, we need to acknowledge those sins. They've already been paid for and judged on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. But to maintain fellowship, that is the enabling of the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, we need to confess our sins on a moment-by-moment basis. 1 John 1:9, among other passages, are explicit. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that is believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we've announced and confessed, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we had committed, so that we have the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are restored to fellowship, and we are an operation function for the Word of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let us take the next few moments for silent prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious gift. We thank you for the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, providing our everlasting life and a plethora of blessings, including forgiveness of all our sins. We thank you for these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever and edifies our soul and allows us to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now, we pray that you'd challenge us, motivate us to do those things, and we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at verse number 12, but we're going to go back and get a quick review. I promise you it will be quick, but since we only meet for the study of Ephesians once a week, it seems like a whole week intervenes from the last time we were together, and we may have forgotten some of the things that we studied at that time. We have been looking at an entire section, and that is from verses 8 through 11, and these verses, of course, deal with actually up through verse 10, through verse 10. And then, of course, we have 11, which is where I wanted to start this evening, I believe. Yeah, verse 11. And I did get new glasses, by the way. I don't have them yet, but maybe I'll be able to read the text a little bit. The font on my Bible is quite small. And so I did go to the lady, and I do need a new prescription for my reading glasses, which is why I've probably been having some difficulty. At any rate, this last section from verse 8 through verse 10 dealt with the Lord's death and burial and the fact that his body went into the grave, but his soul and spirit went into the center of the earth. It tells us in this epistle, only place it really states that, He went into the center of the earth in a place called Hades. We'd call it Hades. It is the compartment in the center of the earth. Yes, there is a compartment there. And he went there in soul and spirit and made a proclamation to the fallen angels from Genesis 6 and also to all the unbelievers of all time up until that time. And while he was there, of course, his proclamation was, I win, you lose. And of course, he took at the same time all of the Old Testament believers who were in that compartment known as paradise in the center of the earth, or Abraham's bosom. We know it's called paradise because Jesus told the thief on the cross, when the thief on the one side of him said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and Jesus, recognizing his faith, said, today you will be with me in paradise. That, of course, must be the compartment known as Abraham's bosom, and it is a location in Sheol, that's the Old Testament name for these compartments, and Hades, the Greek word for this area of compartments. Last few weeks, we've been looking at the compartments of the underworld, and so we have these listed here, and these are found, if you want, I put these all together in a way that we could study them individually. So for the last few weeks, we've been looking at all of these features, including the third heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the ultimate lake of fire for the unsaved and the fallen angels, as well as Satan, the beast, and the false prophet of Revelation. All of this we have studied, and we've gone through all of these areas in this place called Sheol or Hades. So we've already done that. I thought I would give you the passages without any real additional comment of all of these things that we have looked at in connection with this particular study. So if you weren't here and you want those passages, you could jot these down and you can see that there's not just a little bit of information. There's quite a lot of information that deals with the underworld and this whole Sheol, Hades business and so forth, and the fact that Jesus descended into Sheol and took all of the Old Testament believers up with him to a heavenly paradise. And we know that's called paradise because when Paul was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he went up to the third heaven in a place called paradise. And so that's the place where apparently paradise that was in Sheol has been removed to paradise in heaven. All the Old Testament saints are there awaiting their resurrection body. At any rate, the passages, of course, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, where we see the fallen angels, or at least a number of fallen angels, who cohabitated with the daughters of men, creating a race known as the Nephilim. They were called the Nephilim, I believe, because the word Nephal in Hebrew means to fall. So they were the fallen ones. The Im is plural, Nephilim. So Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Those fallen angels have been cast into a place called Tartarus, and that's found in Peter. We'll look at that passage or give you that passage as well. So I just wanted to give these passages. Number one, Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Secondly, our passage in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, which deals with the fact that Jesus descended and then in the resurrection ascended far above the heavens into that third heaven and took with him all the Old Testament believing saints. Also, we see in Luke 23, 43, number three, Luke 23, 43, we see here I better look at it. I wrote something down here. Luke 23:43. Yeah, this is the one where Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So this is the passage dealing with the thief that would be with him in paradise. But of course, Jesus descended into the lower parts, Sheol, so paradise must be that compartment that's associated with Abraham's bosom as well. And then we have 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. This is called the victorious proclamation that he made in Sheol to the fallen angels that were incarcerated there until the end of human history, and also to all the unbelievers saying, you lose. That's found in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. Then we have an interesting passage, number 5, in Matthew 27, 52 and 53. It's kind of just stuck right there in Matthew 27. And it says that when Jesus Christ was resurrected, tombs were opened and people came out, resuscitated, and walked around through Jerusalem. We believe these were the Old Testament believers who were being resuscitated momentarily, and they would be taken then and soul and spirit up to the third heaven with Jesus Christ in the ascension. That's the only reference we have, but it seems to fit here. It's when the tombs were opened, Matthew 27, 52 and 53. And then, of course, we have the passage over in Jude chapter 6. I think we did look at it, but let's just take a quick look over there. The last epistle before the book of Revelation in Jude, verse 6. In Jude 6, it reads this way, "And the angels," that would be fallen angels, "the angels who did not keep their own domain or their own estate, but abandoned their proper abode in the heavens," basically. "He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That's all it says. Then it goes on to Sodom and Gomorrah. So obviously this is another reference to these fallen angels that cohabitated with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. Of course, the Nephilim are remembered after the flood as these giants. Apparently they had a giant stature. In fact, even all the rest of humanity may have been a lot larger, because we're finding skulls and skeletons of the pre-flood era that were somewhere between 15 and 30 feet tall. Just like the dinosaurs, man apparently was much larger before the fall. Not only did he shrink in size, but also in age, from some 900 years down to 310. And so we have this reference here. And then, of course, one last one over in Jude, number 7. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter 2. I'll be glad when I get my new glasses. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "If God did not spare the angels when they sinned." Angels sinned? Well, sure, they were the fallen angels that descended to earth, cohabitated with the daughters of men. Genesis 6, again, another reference. The angels, God did not spare the angels, and he did not, when they sinned, but cast them into, New American Standard puts the word hell. That is not hell. It is the word Tartaro. And Tartaro is where we get the word for Tartarus. It is used one time in the New Testament. It is the reference to the specific compartment in Sheol, or Hades, in the underworld, where these fallen angels are. It's a special place. Apparently, there were a lot of these that cohabitated with the daughters of men, creating that giant race in the pre-flood era, and polluted the worlds to such an extent that God had to wipe all of the human beings out, including the Nephilim, with the flood in the time of Noah. And he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So there we have it, 7 passages that we have looked at in detail. Genesis 6, 1 to 4, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, number 3, Luke 23, 43, number 4, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, number 5, Matthew 27, 52 and 53, and number 6, Jude 6, and 7, 2 Peter 2, 4. Well, I just wanted to go back. If you weren't here, you can go back. Also, you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can go to the charts and graphs section, and you can look there for the chart on the underworld. You can also look in the doctrine section, and you can see under H, hell, I believe Hades, hell, I think it is something like that. In the doctrine section, look under H. At any rate, you'll find it there. And the information is, of course, spelled out, many other passages as well. Well, that takes us back then to the epistle to the Ephesians. And we're finally down to verse number 11. And just before I do that, I want to back up to verse 10. And verse 10 says this. It's actually, we're in the middle here. It says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now that word he, personal pronoun that starts the sentence, is not he at all. It's the relative pronoun who. That is, who ascended is himself, reference to Jesus, and it's not a new sentence at all. It goes back to the previous sentence, and it's talking about Jesus Christ who ascended into the lower, or descended into the lower parts of the earth, who, that is this same person, Jesus, also descended, is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens. The last phrase then is that he might fill all things. I think that's where we were looking at last time, and we noted that when he went into the third heaven, basically describing the fact that the mission was accomplished. We see that in a number of places, and I'm not sure, I think we looked at those last time, Hebrews 4:14, 7:26, and 9:24. All those describe Jesus Christ entering into the third heaven, basically receiving accolade in his glorified, resurrected humanity from the Father, and allowed to sit at the Father's right hand, from which, of course, he is now reigning, but not on the earthly reign. That comes at the second advent when he takes the rulership of King David here on earth. But he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We also saw it over in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 20. That is, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. And then, of course, in verses 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. So we see that Jesus Christ filled up everything that was necessary for believers for all times, and particularly for the believers in this dispensation. We know it as the church age, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture of the church. And so I was just noting here some of the blessings that we receive, certainly not an exhaustive list. What things did he fill up with regard to us? Well, of course, there are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have about 9 different ministries of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, we are entered into union with Christ. That's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Has nothing to do with speaking in tongues, has simply to do with identification. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're identified with Jesus Christ and seated at the Father's right hand in him. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No water, please. That's a spiritual identification with Christ. It's performed by the Holy Spirit. Secondarily, we're enabled or empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the things of God, the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. Number 4, we have the fact that we are instructed. So we have the baptism, we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the empowering or the filling, we have the instructing ministry. The Holy Spirit instructs us. Jesus told his disciple that the Holy Spirit would come as the helper, and he would bring the information back to mind, whatever he had told the disciples. They have recorded such things in the Word of God for us, and therefore the Holy Spirit brings them to relevance in our thinking. The instructing. The Holy Spirit's major job is revealing and restoring. So he restores us, the fellowship, when we're out, by simply confessing our sins. Then we have, of course, the giving of a spiritual gift. Each member of the dispensation of the church, you and I, receive at least one spiritual gift. It is evident that some individuals get more than one gift. Paul apparently had the gift of healing. Peter had the gift of healing, but they were also apostles. They had those dual gifts. And so you might have two gifts or more, at least one gift from the Holy Spirit, which is given to every individual individually by the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we have, as we've noted at the beginning of our class, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. All unbelievers are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they are lost without a Savior, of righteousness because Jesus Christ has gone to the Father and is the righteous one, and justice because the Father has given all judgment to Jesus Christ. But I believe the Holy Spirit also convicts believers of our sin, reminding us so that we might acknowledge those sins in 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages. And finally, we have the praying ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, not only does he help us to pray, but he prays when we can't pray, when we simply can't get it out of our throat, for example. The Holy Spirit prays, as it were, with utterings that are unhearable to us, but God hears them, the groanings of the Holy Spirit. So we have these things that are part of the filling, enabling of the Holy Spirit. And then in addition, we have two other features in the dispensation of the church. We have the indwelling of Jesus Christ. In some fashion or form, not only do we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, subsequent filling, and all of the other features we noted, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself apparently indwells every believer. He apparently steps out when we're out of fellowship, but we see his entrance back into the church, which would be certainly a re-entry into the believer's life in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And so we see the indwelling of Jesus of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, John 17:26. We might look at that since that's perhaps one that people have overlooked. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, and John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. We always think of the Lord's Prayer as our Father who art in heaven. That's a sample prayer. The disciples asked the Lord, how should we pray? And he said, pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. You're familiar with that prayer. It's a sample prayer that has all the features that we need in any prayer. We can expand upon it. So it's kind of a sample prayer. But the actual Lord's Prayer is chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. In that, we see in verse 26, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. In verse 26 of John 17, it says, I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love which thou, wherewith thou didst love me, may be in them. And here it is, I in them. Jesus Christ indwells every believer, not just his love, but in some form or fashion, along with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ indwells as well. And apparently the Father himself in some way indwells us. People say, well, how do you understand that? I don't. If you understand how the Holy Spirit indwells, you can explain that, then the others will be easy. But we know that it's true because the Word of God says so. And it says it in John 14, 23, in Ephesians 4, 6, 1 John 4, 15. Since we're in Ephesians, let's look at Ephesians 4 and verse 6. And there it says that we have one body, one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, just as also you are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, listen, the Father is over all, and through all, and in all. Now that would be believers only, of course. He's talking here of the unity of the Spirit and the body in verse 4, which is the body of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ indwells. John, the Gospel and Jesus' prayer is the Lord's Prayer, John 17, 26. And God the Father indwells in some mystical way every believer, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. We've just recently noted it. All right. If you followed me that far, we move now to verse 11. I know it seems like we've been here in chapter 4 for a long time, but that's because we had so much. We had the escutcheon of the royal family And the escutcheon, of course, is the family crest we have here on our bulkhead of the podium. We also have it at the website under charts and graphs. It's under the escutcheon, the royal family coat of arms, the crest, family crest, if you wish, from Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Then we spend some time, as we noted, in verses 8 through 10, dealing with Jesus Christ's death, burial, and his descent into the center of the earth, picking up all the Old Testament saints, giving the victorious proclamation to the fallen angels and the unsaved, telling them they lost, taking all of the believers from that paradise in the center of the earth, otherwise known as Abraham's bosom, to the paradise in the third heaven, where they await their resurrection body. So that was a great section. So we've had a lot going on in this fourth chapter. I don't know how people teach this and go through these verses in one class. It's just not possible. There's so much, and we noted all the attendant passages dealing with the underworld as well. But finally, we have arrived at verse 11, and all of this is in view of spiritual gifts, but not just any spiritual gifts. There are a number of spiritual gifts mentioned. Paul goes through them in Corinthians and explains various spiritual gifts. But here we have specific spiritual gifts of communication, primarily just communication. There are other gifts, of course, but these are the communication gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, because we need to have these so that the body can be edified and instructed and built up. And it says here that he gave some as apostles. I'll read the verse first, then we'll dissect it. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. So we have here at least four, possibly five, different functions. We have, first of all, of course, we have apostles. We know who the apostles were. There were 12 apostles. There were many disciples of Jesus Christ, but there were 12 apostles. And then, of course, Paul was added to the list, so we might consider him 13, even though the apostles themselves, when Judas, of course, sinned and left the fold, as it were, and committed suicide, they voted in an individual named Mattathias. It is interesting that Mattathias is never mentioned again in the whole of the New Testament, so I rather suspect that that vote was bogus as far as the Lord. You don't vote for a spiritual gift. You are given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. So I think that Paul filled the spot of Judas Iscariot rather than Mattathias. But if you choose, we have then 13 apostles. However, that's not all, because other individuals are called apostles as well. Some of those closely associated, of course, we already noted Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. We see James in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and Galatians 1, 19. So these James and Paul considered as apostles as well. Now, the word apostle, we're going to see, actually has to do with someone who is delegated, an envoy, or a special messenger. And so they were special delegates in the dispensation of the church, and they were the ones who basically carried the instruction of the New Testament epistles, those who were apostles and those closely associated with the apostles. Of course, Paul had the greater share, the lion's share, had 13 epistles, so we would have to consider him. In fact, he even says an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he claims the title as well. So we have these. Now, the 12 apostles themselves would include, and by the way, if you want to know, we see the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2, and also Mark 3, 18. And so we have the apostles listed. We have Peter, of course, we're familiar with Peter, James and John. Those were the, James and John were called the sons of Zebedee. I like the sons of Zebedee because their father named Zebedee. The word Zebedee means thunder. They were the sons of thunder. I like that. So Peter, James, and John, that was kind of the triumphant, perhaps the closest maybe to Jesus, other than John himself. And then we have Matthew. He was a tax collector. Andrew, if we're familiar with Judas Iscariot. There's Philip. There was Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew apparently had a surname. He was called Nathaniel, but he went by Bartholomew. So that was number 8. Then, of course, we're all familiar with Thomas, Doubting Thomas as well. And then we have another James. This is not James, the half-brother of the Lord. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. And we have a second Judas, Judas Labius. He was also called Thaddeus. I think he said, call me Thaddeus. And so he was not associated with Judas Iscariot. Just a thought, I don't know. Just call me, don't call me Judas, call me Thaddeus. So he had that surname as well. And then, of course, we have another Simon. There was Peter, whose name was Simon Peter. He mostly went by Peter. But there was another Simon, Simon the Zealot. So there were several individuals by the same name. We also have, of course, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was not an apostle. He was the forerunner, making the way clear for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even Jesus said you could think of him as an Elijah from Malachi, where it spoke of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, although it didn't eventuate in his time. And so we see that in the future, there will be another Elijah-type individual and Moses-type, the two witnesses, not named but described in Revelation towards the last part of the 7 years of Revelation. So we have these 12, and I noted not Mattathias. He was elected in Acts chapter 1, 23 through 26. So we have these again, the disciples in Matthew 10, 2 and following. You can check that out. Mark 3, 18 and following. We also have it in Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22. These are the lists then of the apostles. In addition, we mentioned Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Let's just look over there. You'll see what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, it says, "For I am the least of the apostles." He considered himself not worthy, but of course, God considered him worthy. When he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, he went to the very presence of God in the third heaven and got instruction, personal instruction, by the Lord Jesus Christ so that he would write under inspiration 13 of the New Testament epistles, the bulk of the New Testament. So while he considered himself least, calling himself, of course, Paul instead of Saul, I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he says in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he considered himself an apostle, even though unworthy of that high position. And then James, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says, in the appearances of Jesus Christ, we have that clear gospel presentation in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and following, where Paul gives his description of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that the gospel which I also received, and he says that by which you were saved, and that is that, let's see, I've got to get rid of here. "What I delivered to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried," that is, he was dead and buried, "and that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." Then 5, 6, 7, and following, we have his appearances. And in verse 7, it says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And least of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So he is here considered basically as an apostle. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So many consider him. And he did write and was closely associated, wrote the epistle of James, possibly the earliest New Testament epistle. The epistle by Jude, the other half-brother of the Lord, wrote the last epistle, just prior to John, who wrote on Patmos, the book of Revelation, and of course that caps off the canon of Scripture. So James wrote first, Jude wrote last, they were considered apostles in the sense that they were closely associated and wrote scripture that the Lord had given to them. Paul and Peter wrote in between, as well as the writer of Hebrews in addition, and Luke, the book of Acts. All right, so we have that. And then on top of that, by the way, I want to one more there. I want to go to Galatians while we're on this. Galatians chapter 1, 19. Galatians 1 and 19. Here it says in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 1, but I did not see any other of the apostles, except, here it is, except James, the Lord's brother, clearly defining James as an apostle. So when we say there were 12 apostles, Judas abdicated through his sinfulness and his suicide. That spot was filled by the Apostle Paul, but then we have James and Jude, and of course, possibly others that might be considered apostles, Barnabas, and then we have Andronicus, and I don't have time to go through all of these, but Barnabas, Andronicus, Junius, J-U-N-I-A-S, and possibly Silas, Timothy, and Apollos. Apollos is the one I believe wrote the book of Hebrews. So altogether, we have, in addition to the 12, we have another 5 candidates, James certainly and Paul as part of those, and then Barnabas, Andronicus, Junius, Silas, Timothy, and Apollos, possible candidates. And again, the word apostle indicates the delegate. Stelos indicates appointed. Apo means from the ultimate source, so they were delegates, envoys, or messengers sent by the Lord for the specific inculcation of the dispensation of the church. So he gave some as apostles. There are no apostles today. All the apostles are with the Lord. There are none. So when someone on television says that he's an apostle of the Lord, he is lying. There are no apostles. Now, he may think he is apostolic in that he is delegated, but he would be, at best, a pastor or a teacher or a pastor and teacher, or he could be an evangelist, but technically, he would not be an apostle. All the apostles are with the Lord. It always bothers me when somebody calls a Christian leader an apostle. I'm sorry. They've been filled, and all of those individuals are with the Lord. No apostles, please. Pastors, teachers, pastor teachers, evangelists, but that's it. All right. And then it says, I think I've got that. All right. Next one. Well, how's our time? Better check here.
7 minutes.
Okay. And then it says some as prophets. Okay. Some as prophets. Now, the construction in the Greek, we mentioned it, I think, if you were with us on Sunday. We have a little particle in the Greek, M-E-N, men. And it's usually translated or not translated. It just says they do here, some. And so some and then others. Some as this, some as apostles, some as prophets. But as men, M-E-N, in the Greek, it's translated, if it's translated, on the one hand, we have apostles. And then we have prophets. And then we have And on the other hand, basically, all of the other. On the one hand, we have apostles. On the other hand, we have prophets. We have evangelists. We have pastors and teachers. And in each case, after the first one, on the one hand, we have apostles. Then in each case, we have the particle de, sometimes translated but coupled together in the Greek construction, men de. Men on the one hand, de on the other hand. D-E is used and translated as on the other hand. So men, on the one hand, apostles, and then, but on the other hand, de, some as prophets. We have the definite article here indicating that prophets are specific prophets. There are prophets that are specifically mentioned in the scripture. What are the prophets to do? Well, there's two categories of prophets. One category of prophets are those who tell the future. For example, John, who was also an apostle, and he was the writer of the book of Revelation. And he wrote the Revelation as well as the gospel. by his name, and the first, second, and third epistle by his name, first, second, third John. And Revelation is the apocalypse, as we understand. It is prophetic. So he had a dual gift of apostle and a prophet, foretelling the future that God gave him, the book of Revelation. Other prophets, of course, in the New Testament. Peter gave prophecy. Paul gave prophecy. So many times the apostles were both apostles as well as prophets. Other prophets were those who simply told forth the information. In that sense, today even a pastor would be considered a prophet, not because I foretell the future, but I simply tell forth what is in the Word of God, which may have future content. And in that sense, it's considered prophetic because it is already out there, but we need to disclose it so the pastor would be in the function of a prophet. So we see that the prophet edifies, he exhorts, he consoles. He may give information before the canon is closed or after the canon is closed. And of course, we noted Peter, Paul, John, Matthew, of course, Matthew 24 and 25, very prophetic. So it seems like the apostles in many cases had dual gifts of prophecy. Others had prophecy during the beginning of the dispensation of the church, as we have noted. The word, of course, is prophetes, where we get our English word for prophet. So some as prophets. The third category, evangelists. Evangelists, of course, we have even today. And in that sense, I guess we'd have to say Paul was an evangelist. So as we note, some people had multiple gifts. He had the gift of apostleship. He had the gift of prophecy. He had the gift of evangelism. He also had, at times, the gift of healing. But it apparently left him because he said that I left Timothy sick at a place called Miletus. And he told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, obviously for medicinal purposes. I remember my father used to drink, I think it was old granddad or something, and it was for medicinal purpose. I said, I don't think that's what the Bible was saying, Dad. I think he was talking about a little wine. But anyway, so that was the medication that they often used. At the very least, it dulled the pain of some malady. At any rate, we come to evangelists, and obviously evangelists, this particular word, although the verb is found multiple times, the noun is only found three times in the New Testament, and over in Acts 21:8, Ephesians 4:11, our passage, and of course with regard to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5. Well, we'll come back and take a look at the evangelists and then the pastors and teachers next time, and we'll start right there next Thursday. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening. Father God, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the difficult passages that we've had in the past weeks on our Thursday study. We thank you that you have illuminated our heart and given us understanding in these things with regard to the underworld, with regard to the royal family escutcheon, our coat of arms, all of these things that we've been studying in chapter 4. We thank you for these things. We thank you that we are part of the royal family of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for that one person who's here this evening without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you in mind. In eternity past, when they decided to send Jesus Christ into human history, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ convened, and it was decided, and Jesus said, I'll do it, that he would come into human history, take upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth, and become the God-man, undiminished deity, perfect and true humanity, sinless humanity, and therefore be qualified to go to the cross in true humanity and bear the sins of the world, all the sins of all members of the human race, once and for all time, once and for all sins, once and for all people, and that he did. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely chosen and called Son, his uniquely born of the Virgin Son, sinless, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, believes what? He is the God, man, Savior, that he died on the cross and bore the sins of all of us. You believe that? You will not perish, be separated from God the Father, but rather have everlasting life. And you can have it right now by believing in Jesus Christ in your heart. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God said, if you believe in the name of the Son, you may know that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved eternally. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word, edify our souls, challenge us accordingly. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.